Seeking the Lord's blessing, let us turn now to the portion of Scripture that we read in the New Testament in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 23, and we'll read at verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The words that Luke records here are the first of what is known as the seven sayings or the seven words of Jesus Christ on the cross. He may have said more, but we are not told what these may have been. But we have the seven, and they are sufficient to tell us what Jesus was thinking and experiencing when he was hanging on the cross. I am sure that we are all familiar with the seven sayings, but I do hope that it will benefit us to revisit them again. Not all the seven sayings are found together in any single gospel, but Luke records for us the first one here in verse 34, and the second in verse 43, and the seventh in verse 46. There are many significant features that belong to these sayings of Jesus from the cross. That Jesus spoke seven times is significant, as we know that the number seven in the Bible speaks of completeness. And the order in which he speaks these sayings is also significant. The first three sayings were uttered before noon, and in them he brings before us his relationship to men. They register for us his relationship to others. In the first saying, he intercedes to the Father on behalf of others. He says, "Father, forgive them." In the second saying, he speaks to the thief who has repented and who has exercised faith in him and gives him a word of promise and assurance, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And in the third saying, he speaks to Mary, his mother, and his disciple John, and there he shows his concern for his mother. To Mary he said, "Woman, behold thy son," and to John, "Behold thy mother." Then at noon, we find that the cross was shrouded in darkness until around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then we come to the fourth saying, when Jesus cried out the first words of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Then he cried out, "I thirst," after which he is offered a drink, fulfilling the messianic prophecy found in Psalm 69, verse 21, where we read, "And for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Then cometh the sixth saying, "It is finished." His final act of obedience was complete. Then we have the seventh saying, where Jesus closes with the words of Psalm 31, speaking to the Father. And in all these sayings, we find his complete trust in the Father. Jesus entered death in the same way that he had lived each day of his life, offering up his life as the perfect sacrifice and placing himself in God's hands. These last four sayings took place very close to one another, within minutes of each other, after which he bowed his head and died. Well, these last four were uttered after 3 o'clock, and the Sabbath began at 6 o'clock, and so that all the events that took place were done in a kind of rush. You find that regarding the burial, and that's why the woman came back on the day after the Sabbath in order to finish off the work. So it was hurried. And it is also significant that the first and last sayings are addressed to the Father. In fact, Luke lays great emphasis, more than any other of the Gospel writers, on the prayer life of our Lord. Luke records for us that at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, when he was baptized by John, that when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, that the heavens were opened and that the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and that a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And now we find Jesus coming to the end of his earthly ministry and no longer free to move, but nailed to a cross. His ministry is now so restricted, but yet he prays. We have Jesus here as an example for us. Here, as he was about to enter his darkest moments, he is giving priority to prayer. Earlier, he had prayed for himself. He had prayed for the disciples. He had prayed for the church as he entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the garden, it is recorded for us the intensity of his prayers when he rested in prayer, that was so passionate that his sweat became as great drops of blood as he laid prostrate on the cold ground of the garden. And now on the cross, he turns to a prayer of intercession. The example of Christ here on the cross is an encouragement for those who may feel that their own ministry is so restricted, perhaps by ill health or old age or other circumstances, that they are no longer able to do what they once were able and willing to do. But this is one thing that you can still do. You can pray. There is no place from where you cannot pray. Jesus is no longer able to do what he used to do, but he can pray. He began his public ministry with prayer, and now as he ends his public ministry, he does so by praying. Although many things in our Christian life may fail us because of the frailty and weaknesses that belongs to us and to our bodies, nevertheless, we can all pray. Another significant feature of these sayings is that they, of course, fall from the lips of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. When we come to reflect upon the person of Jesus Christ and the work of atonement and his actions on the cross, we must do so remembering his relationship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit and with us. On the cross, his relationship is that he is the unique Son of God. But he is also not only the unique Son of God, but he is also the unique servant of God. And we must be mindful of the unique relationship in which he stood to us as the mediator of the church. A relationship in which he could say, "My Father is greater than I." As mediator, he is in covenant with the Father, which we call the covenant of redemption. That is the covenant that was transacted between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what is the essence of that covenant of redemption? Well, the Father says to the Son, "I will be your God, and you, my Son, will be my servant." It is a relationship that requires him to call his Father God. Now, that is a unique relationship. But nevertheless, it is a covenant relationship in which the Son is a servant to the Father. Psalm 40 brings before us the essence of this relationship in these words: "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. He came as servant to save us from the consequences of our sin. And it is on our reflection of Jesus and his relationship to God the Father as the servant that we can truly understand these sayings of the cross. What is the relationship of Jesus as servant to the Father and the Holy Spirit? As a servant, he has come to do the Father's will and purpose. And to do so, he is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. One of the unique features of the atonement is the fact that it is the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is giving the Son. The Son gives himself. And through the Spirit, he can offer up himself without spot to God. As a servant, Jesus is dependent upon the Father and the Holy Spirit. His prayer life is evidence for us of that very fact itself, that he is dependent upon the Father and the Holy Spirit. Such was the greatness of the condescension of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, that he became dependent upon the Father and the Holy Spirit. That brings before us the greatness of our salvation. For me and you to be saved from hell, for you and me to be saved from our sin, it required that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, would condescend to the point where he was dependent upon the Father and the Holy Spirit. Great is the condescension of the Son of God for my salvation and for your salvation. As the servant of God, what is his relationship to me and you? Well, he is acting as the mediator of the church. And in his mediatorial role, he functions there as prophet, priest, and king. On the cross, we have the Son of God, the servant of Jehovah, and the mediator of the church. And when we look upon Jesus on the cross, we must remember him in these relationships. We have the Son of God, we have the servant of God or the servant of Jehovah, and we have the mediator of the church. Now as we come to this place, the skull, for these soldiers this crucifixion seemed no different from previous ones, and perhaps the only detail that interested them was which of them would take home the garments worn by the condemned man, and especially the seamless coat of the man Jesus. One of the few activities of the soldiers after nailing the victim to the cross and lowering it into the hole was to gamble for the victim's clothes. Now I am sure that in crucifying the condemned persons, there would be cries of pain, possibly often intermingled with blasphemy. But here they come across one who does not curse or blaspheme. Despite the intense pain that he is suffering after the scourging and all the other physical abuse that his body had undergone, so that the prophet said, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and is far beyond that of the children of man. And added to the physical pain of Jesus, there was the emotional pain of the betrayal by one of his disciples. The injustice from the Jewish Sanhedrin and the denial of Peter and the scattering of the other disciples. All that was emotional pain for Jesus as he was on the cross. So he suffered not only physical pain, but emotional pain. However, instead of showing any anger, he makes this prayer. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now the word translated here, "said," is in the Greek and an imperfect tense. And in the Greek, an imperfect tense means or indicates continuous action. This means that Christ prayed this prayer over and over and over again. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he continually uttered that prayer. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now we know that this first saying is the fulfillment of Scripture, for Isaiah predicted regarding the servant that he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Remember that Jesus was truly man. He felt the pain and suffering. Nevertheless, although he has come into the very depths of his suffering physically, emotionally, mentally, yet he prays for the transgressors. What great evidence we have here of his great love for sinners, his great love for sinners like me and you. Listen to him. He has no thoughts for himself. His first cry is for the transgressors, the wrongdoers, the lawbreakers. He is praying for sinners. And as he offers this prayer to the Father, he is establishing actually the basis upon which forgiveness can be given and enjoyed by men. For forgiveness is only obtained or based on the atoning sacrifice and the intercessory ministry of the one who makes the sacrifice. As he offered this prayer, he is actually establishing the basis on which this prayer can be answered in his own atoning work. He pleads to the Father, his plea to the Father is not to destroy them, but to forgive them. Here is one who knows the Father. He is one with the Father, and he knows the Father's delight in showing mercy. He knows that judgment is a strange work for him. He is revealing to us the Father's heart and his own heart, for they are united in the salvation of the sinner. And the delight of the Holy Spirit to apply to us the benefits of the atoning work of the Son, the delight of the triune God to show mercy to sinners like me and you. Do we know God? We know God through the revelation he has given to us through his Son, a God who is full of mercy for sinners like you and I. Now the first saying uttered by Jesus from the cross is unique, for he has never pleaded in this manner before. He has forgiven sin before. He himself on several occasions pronounced the words of forgiveness. He on several occasions said to people, "Your sins are forgiven." And many wondered at that, for they said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And yet here he was forgiving sins. And he told them himself that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The authority, power, and right to forgive sins belong to him. But on the cross, he does not announce the forgiveness, because he is now acting in his office as mediator and intercessor for the transgressor. Here he is working out his role as given to us in Psalm 2. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. As mediator, he is required to ask. And here, he is acting in that role as the mediator of the church. And he is asking, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there is a particular reason why he craves the mercy of heaven for those who are crucifying him. For he says, they do not know what they are doing. Of course, this does not mean that they were ignorant of the fact of his crucifixion. They did know that they were crucifying. They are watching him and they are crying out for his crucifixion. What then does it mean when he says, for they know not what they do? They were ignorant of who he was that they were crucifying. They were ignorant of the person that they were crucifying. Their minds and understanding were so darkened that they did not realize who he was that they were crucifying. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They did not realize that the one on the cross was the Lord of glory. The people standing at the cross do not know it because there is blindness over their hearts. And that is always the devil's method, to hide the truth from the people. He blinds, he veils their mind, and he veils their heart. Paul writes, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And because of the blindness of their hearts, they had rejected Jesus and they were ignorant of the enormity of their sin, of what they were actually doing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. They are ignorant of the person that they are rejecting. Ignorant of who he is. Ignorant of the very fact that he is here working out mercy, forgiveness, the basis for mercy and the basis for forgiveness. Here we come to see the perfection of the atoning work of Jesus, with a picture of it in the Old Testament. For in the Old Testament law, there was a specific provision made for the sins of ignorance. There had to be a sacrifice for those sins just as much as for known sin. And in the perfect atoning work of Christ, he is covering every sin, the sins of omission, things that ought to have been done and weren't, and the sins of commission, things that should never have been done and were. This atonement covers them all. It covers the sins that we know and the sins that we don't even know about. These people ought to have known better, but unbelief blinded their minds and understanding. And Jesus recognizes this and he pleads on their behalf for forgiveness for what they are doing. We can perhaps ask the question, for whom did he pray? Was it simply for the soldiers who were crucifying him or those around the cross that were watching him? Father, forgive them. Who is the them? Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Was it just simply the soldiers or the people round the cross that is crying out for his crucifixion? Was it simply a prayer such as Jesus taught all his followers to pray for their enemies? You will recall that the Sermon on the Mount includes this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Is he here teaching them by example that he never taught anyone to do what he was not prepared to do himself? At the beginning he taught them, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And now here at the end he is giving himself as the perfect example for all that he taught. Is he here praying for the very ones who caused his pain and suffering? He is praying for the very ones who shouted out for his death, who shouted out, get rid of him, destroy him, crucify him. Well, I think that we should look upon this prayer, and as we ask, for whom did he pray? That we should look upon this prayer as a part of his official intercessory work of Christ. Dabney believes that it was, and that the objects of this prayer were later converted. Jesus prays for all those for whom he was hanging on the cross, for all those whose sins had been reckoned to him, and for those only. In John 17, Jesus tells us that he prays for his immediate disciples and those who would believe on him through their word. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And these are the people that were included in this prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And soon his plea bears fruit, for we see one of the Roman centurions coming to faith, and we find people beholding the things that were done. They were smiting their breasts on the return. And 6 weeks later, we find about 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, falling down in repentance and believing in the Lord. And I believe that some of them were around the cross. I believe that some of them were among those who were shouting out, crucify him, crucify him, get rid of him. Peter preaches to them, and we read that they were pricked in their hearts. The conviction of the Holy Spirit set in, and the guilt of their sin came upon them. The fact that they were responsible for the Savior's death overwhelmed their souls. And their cry was, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they were pointed to the Savior again by the Apostle Peter. And as we said, 3,000 people were converted. The Savior's prayer has been answered. The prayer of Golgotha is answered, and repentance and remission of sin is granted. We are told in Acts chapter 6 that a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The very people who were shouting out, crucify him, crucify him, get rid of him, the priests, many of them converted to faith. You may be sitting here tonight, and maybe you have never sought Christ, and you know that you have never sought him. Perhaps he doesn't really mean anything to you. His atoning work on the cross really has no value whatsoever for you. You can hear about him, and you can hear about the cross, and you can read about him, and it never moves your heart. It is all an abstract thing altogether for you. Something on the perimeter of your life. and of your thinking. What Jesus did on the cross to secure the forgiveness of sin has no bearing on your soul whatsoever. And yet, this is the greatest need of the hour for you. This is where the hope of a fallen world lies, and the fact that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and that in his office as mediator, he functions as the priest in his atoning death and as the intercessor for the transgressor. How can I have the assurance that my sins have been forgiven? Well, the only way of having that assurance is by trusting in Jesus Christ, in his atoning death, and in his intercession. The writer to the Hebrews says to us that Jesus can save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. What he prays for, he receives. As Psalm 22 tells us, the king is joyful, for he receives whatever his lips craved. Yes, you have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. We see in this prayer a picture of Jesus' desire for sinners. If we had gone to the place called the skull, that day we would have observed that his paramount desire was for sinners to be pardoned. And if we could ascend to the throne of God tonight, where the once crucified Christ now is, we would discover that his desire is still that sinners will be saved. What joy there is in the heart of the ascended Jesus when sinners are converted. We see in this saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, the importance of forgiveness for our sins. It may not be the first thing in your list of priorities, but it is the first thing that you really need. Whatever your list of priorities is, my unconverted, unbelieving friend tonight, let it be this: forgiveness for my sins. Brought into a reconciled relationship with God. That ought to be on the top of your list of priorities. And do we as Christians value for ourselves what the Son of God wanted us to have? Pardon for all our sins. You know, sadly and perhaps surprisingly, we can reach the stage where we take our forgiveness for granted and our petitions for pardon can become such routine. But when this attitude occurs, we need to take our place alongside the soldiers and others, and they admire the one who not only prayed on the cross, but who suffered there instead of his people. Who suffered there the awful wrath of God against the sins that was reckoned to him. It is good for me and you always to set time aside and to think of the cost of my forgiveness. God created the world with his word. But in order for me and you to receive forgiveness, he had to send the Son of his bosom into the world. He had to lay our sins, what our sins deserved, upon him. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Father was not absent at Calvary. There was that unseen hand laying on the Son the iniquity of us all, laying on the Son what our sins deserved, the hell of his people, were reckoned to him, and he willingly suffered. It is always good for us to lay moments aside and to think of the cost of our salvation. And as you, as a people, as a congregation, preparing yourselves to remember that in a visible form. You see, the Lord is so wise. He knew how apt we are to forget. And there is one thing that he did in order that we would never, ever forget: the cost of the forgiveness of his sin. He instituted the Lord's Supper. Emblems of his broken body and of his shed blood. Because he, in doing so, gives us to understand the importance and the priority that we must give to this, the cost of our salvation. The cost of our salvation. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Hanging on the cross, laying the very foundation by which our forgiveness could be achieved. What love, what mercy, what salvation. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How can we escape if we neglect this salvation? There is no way. And you, my friend, tonight, an unbelieving friend, you may be promising yourself much. Robert Murray McChane once preached and said, the road to heaven is paved with good resolutions. People who say, I will give that consideration at a later time in my life. Now's not the time. I'm so full of other things, and I've got to achieve these other things, and I've got to do this and do that. My friend, the road to hell is paved with good resolutions. What the Bible tells me is this: now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And my unconverted friend, do not spend another minute, another hour. For we know not what a day nor an hour may bring forth. You may be ushered out of the scene of time in a moment. Are you ready? Are you ready? Well, my word message to you tonight is, prepare to meet your God. And prepare to meet him by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because I know not what will be in your providence tomorrow. I don't know what you will be doing tomorrow. But one thing I do know, that if you die without Christ, you go to hell. You go to a lost eternity. That I am sure of. And my friend, does that not lead me and you to see the urgency of this matter, the urgency of closing in by faith to Christ, trusting in him for your salvation? May you do so, and may you do so now. And for the believer, there is an urgency, and you know the urgency of this matter. Give time to the consideration of what your forgiveness meant, the cost that was paid, so that you would have forgiveness. And I pray and hope that you will know the blessing of the Lord as that matter will be brought before you in a symbolic way in the Lord's day, God willing. May you know, may you consider well, and may your heart be raised in thankfulness and joyfulness to the one who has provided that salvation. May the Lord bless our thoughts.